was 12 years ago this last November the 18th that for the first time I stood in Israel at the edge of the little town, Bethlehem. As we stood there that morning, it was a Tuesday, about 11 o'clock, looking up the little winding street that leads up the side of the hill into the town, I turned to my Jewish guide, whose name was Joseph, and asked him this question: how do you Jews understand and interpret the words of your prophet Micah? And then I quoted for him those very familiar and famous words which Micah the prophet spoke about the year 700 B.C. "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are little among the clans of Judah, yet out of you shall he come forth who is to be ruler for me." Joseph turned to me and said, "We understand the words of Micah, our prophet, to refer to our Messiah." As we stood there that day, looking up at the little town, in 1969 it was a town just of about 12,000 population, almost totally an Arab city then, even as now, but Christian Arabs, nestled on the eastern slope of a Judean limestone hill, and below it the side of the eastern side of the mountain, and beyond that valleys and plains. The question came to me again: why Bethlehem? Why did God determine that when the Anointed One, Messiah, would enter the earth, the place of his earthly origin would be that little town, 6 miles south of Jerusalem? In the day of Micah the prophet, a little town of only a few hundred people, and even at the time of the birth of Jesus, we are told about 2,000 people. Just a little town on the eastern slope of a limestone Judean hill. Why did God determine that when the Anointed One would come and announce through the prophet Micah 700 years B.C. that it would be Bethlehem where he would have his place of earthly origin? Later years, I have come to believe that one of the reasons for that is that God especially made one truth associated with that town, and that truth especially suited it to be the place of the Anointed One's advent. Because even in the birth of the advent of the Anointed One, this truth would be preeminent. It is a very striking thing that every time Bethlehem is mentioned in the Bible, without exception, it is associated with two kinds of events. And those two events make Bethlehem, without exception, demonstrate a truth. Last Sunday, after the message in which I introduced this, a friend in the congregation said to me, "You know, we were taught in my profession never to say words like always and never." And that's a very good rule, isn't it? And it made me decide I ought to go back and check what I had said, and what I've said is true. Without exception, every time Bethlehem is mentioned in the Bible, it is associated with events of two kinds that are joined. Events that demonstrably advance God's program. Something that happens there that is evidently and obviously related to God's advancing work in earth. And secondly, always with events of pain, adversity, apparent failure, human struggle, disappointment, and delay. I have found that there is not a single mention of Bethlehem in the Bible that does not connect it with those kinds of events in the same context. And the theme that Bethlehem, therefore, God used to make clear, a theme that is very important for us to learn, is the theme that God's best, God's good, God's highest are the products of pain, adversity, apparent failure, human struggle, disappointment, and delay. If only we could learn that very basic truth, that God's work and God's best and God's highest are connected with pain, adversity, struggle, disappointment, delay. And Bethlehem is used over and over in the Scriptures always to present that. And thus, even when the Anointed One came, even when the Messiah was born, it was the supreme demonstration that God's work in the world, the advancement of His program and the accomplishment of His purposes in life, are always connected with those things. And so Bethlehem, of all places, is the place suited to be the supreme demonstration of that truth. This morning, I want to give to all of us another example of that. Last Sunday, we looked at the first mention of Bethlehem in the life of Jacob and Rachel, his dearly loved wife, who gave birth to her second son in Jacob's 12th, Benjamin, and died at Bethlehem. And he buried her there. And it was through that son and her other son, through Rachel's two sons, and through the fact that she died at Bethlehem, and Jacob loved those two boys, God used those two boys to take the nation, the families at that time, of Jacob down to Egypt, where He said, "I will make a nation out of you." But it was through those two boys and Joseph's love for his brother Benjamin and Jacob's love for his sons Joseph and Benjamin that God used them to be the means of taking those families to Egypt to make of them a nation and bring them out. The second and the third and the fourth mentions of Bethlehem in the Scripture are similar kinds of. But we are looking today at a very beautiful and marvelous event that is recorded for us in the book of Ruth. This is the fifth time Bethlehem is mentioned in the Bible. If you were to go through the Old Testament Scriptures, you would discover that when we come to this little book of Ruth, which is found in your Old Testament after the book of Judges, that we come here to the fifth time Bethlehem is mentioned in the Bible. The event that occurs here occurs now after God has brought the family of Jacob out of Egypt. They had been there 400 years and God had made them a mighty nation. And then under Moses He had led them out of Egypt. And when Moses and that first generation died under Joshua, He led them into the land and they occupied the land where they had been when Jacob just had his 12 boys. And then there followed a period of years prior to the time that God gave them their first king, Saul and David and Solomon. And in that interim time is the time of the judges, the time when this wonderful event came to pass. I'm going to read to us, beginning at chapter 1 in verse 1 through 4, first of all. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. Moab is the part of the land that lies to the east of Bethlehem, several miles on the other side of the Dead Sea. Bethlehem itself lies west of the Dead Sea, about 19 or 20 miles, in the Judean hills. But if you go from Bethlehem to the east, about 20 miles, you come through the rugged Judean wilderness to the Dead Sea, and then on the other side of the Dead Sea was the land of Moab. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. And then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. And the two sons took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And the woman, Naomi, was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab. For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. The words that follow, we find that one of the daughters-in-law decided to remain and not to return. And the other of the daughters-in-law, Ruth, accompanied Naomi back. Now we resume at verse 19. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came about when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" Remember, at this time, Bethlehem would have been a very small little village, a little town. Probably only a few hundred people, as best we can learn. And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi." The word Naomi means pleasant. "Call me Mara." That word, that name, means bitter. Think of it. Just pause a moment to think of it. Don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has witnessed against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me." So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. This story is one of the most beautiful. I wish there were time this morning for you to read through the entire book. It is an absolutely intriguing and fantastically moving event. But we will look for a moment to the fourth chapter, so that we can bring to a conclusion this mention of Bethlehem in the Bible. It is the fifth time the city is mentioned in the Scriptures. Another thing that had happened and occurred there was this. that when the children of Israel had come back into the land and occupied it under Joshua, they had first, you know, conquered the city of Jericho. All of us remember that very exciting and remarkable account. And in that city of Jericho, one of the principal persons was a Canaanite woman, a prostitute named Rahab. And she had been God's way and God's means of taking that fortified city and delivering it into the hands of Joshua and his people. And after she had done that, you know, most of you remember, she had married a Hebrew man, a Jewish man of the tribe of Judah. And when they came on into the land and Joshua divided up the land, he gave the area around Bethlehem to the family of Judah. And that Canaanite woman, Rahab, and her Jewish husband settled in Bethlehem. And they had a son, a Canaanite prostitute who married a Jewish prince in the tribe of Judah, had a son whose name was Boaz. And now that son becomes God's instrument. Notice as we read it, verse 9. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I, Boaz, have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." Verse 11, "And all the people who were in the court and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem.'" Verse 13. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went in to her. And the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. And may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.' Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and became his nurse. And the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the grandfather of David." What does Bethlehem do every time Bethlehem is mentioned in the Bible? Every time Bethlehem is mentioned in the Bible, God connects Bethlehem with some event which demonstrably advances his program in the world. And every time it is in connection with pain, with adversity, with human struggle, with apparent failure, with disappointment, delay. It was God's plan that Ruth the Moabitess would be brought in to become the great grandmother of David and in the line of the Messiah. And in the book of, in the Gospel of Matthew, in the opening chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, the first 16 verses specifically and carefully say, the Christ is the son of David, who was the grandson of Obed, who was married to Ruth, the Moabitess. But my, how that was connected with sorrow and pain and grief and disappointment and struggle and apparent failure. Because, my friends, the Bethlehem theme is the theme that God's best and God's good in my life and in your life, as He demonstrated it again and again and again, are the products of pain, hurt, struggle, adversity, disappointment, delay. And when our Lord Himself was born, and thus it is that Micah the prophet said, "And thou, Bethlehem," hundreds of years after this, "though you are small among the clans of Judah, yet out of you shall He come forth." And even in the birth of our Lord Himself, the same is declared. We know the account, the wonderful account of the incarnation of the eternal God. Mary and Joseph making that 3 to 5 day trip from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, there finding a place to lodge at first only in the stable, which was a cave in a mountain in Bethlehem, and there giving birth in that stable to the Lord, and wrapping Him in swaddling clothes and lying and laying the Lord in a stone feeding trough with the cattle and the animals. And within a short while, some months, when Herod learns from the Magi that there has been apparently some heavenly announcement of the birth of a king, and he sends them to Bethlehem, and they flee another way after worshiping the Lord Jesus, and Herod sends out to kill all the male children. We would assume from actuarial studies there were probably about 25 little baby boys, 2 years of age and under, in Bethlehem. And all of them are slain, and Mary and Joseph with Jesus must flee to Egypt. And Matthew quotes the words about Rachel. When they flee, you will remember, he quotes the words of Jeremiah. Rachel lamenting, Rachel lamenting. Remember that wonderful quotation. Rachel lamenting. Because God's best in life has always been the product of pain, of struggle, of adversity, of apparent failure, of disappointment, delay. But out of that, God has always brought His good, His best, His highest. Now, in our lives individually, there are some ways that we need to appropriate that. We have here with us this morning a large number of young people, students, both in high school and junior high school and college and graduate. I want to urge you, young people, to realize that God's best in life are the products in your life of pain, of adversity, of struggle, of effort, of disappointment, even of apparent failure. Don't hold back from that. Don't hesitate in the struggle with habits, in the struggle with traits, in the struggle with decisions that often involve tremendous pain and adversity and effort and even failure. That always has been God's product, way of producing His good, His best, His highest. I want to say the same thing to adults, young couples, parents, senior adults, and retired citizens. If you will experience in your life God's very good and best, you must not hold back from the painful struggle and effort and even at times failure. There is in our culture today, in our American culture, a prevalent attitude of wanting the good life of ease and comfort and relief from struggle and relief from effort and relief from pain and relief from all of that. There is in our whole culture that kind of a mood that we want to escape and withdraw from sacrifice, from struggle, from effort. God's good is always the product, the Bethlehem theme. Do you know that's true in our congregation? In the earliest days of my life as a pastor, I envisioned that one day, ultimately, after much teaching and much training and much effort, there would one day be a congregation of mature people who had no problems, no habits, no pains, no failures. But I've learned, I think, a great lesson. The church would never be what God intends it to be if we did not always have a congregation filled with people who are struggling, failing with habits, with sins, with faults, with imperfections, because God's method has always been to produce His best like that. And that's why I'm not at all discouraged to see at times when we fail, to see at times when we struggle, to see in our church and in our fellowship people who are so desperately needy, because the Lord has taught me He always produces His good out of pain and hurt and failure and disappointment and delay. You remember Rachel named her little boy, "Son of my sorrow," Benoni. And Isaac named him, "Son of my right hand," Benjamin. Our Lord Jesus Christ is given both names. In the Scripture, our Lord Jesus Christ is called both the Son of Sorrow and my right arm. Have you ever noticed that? Because as through Benjamin, God brought His people to save them, our Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate reality of that which Benjamin was only a symbol and a figure. He is the Savior who begins His work of salvation by giving to us forgiveness. He has paid the price for our guilt. He has accomplished our justification. He has washed away our sins. He has begun a work which He constantly and unendingly accomplishes. He is both the Son of Sorrow and the right arm. May we trust Him. Let us pray. Our Father, grant this morning that the real meaning of Bethlehem and of the birth of the Savior there will grip us. And grant that in our lives we will understand how You work. Oh God, grant this morning that in our fellowship those who do not know the Savior will be moved this very moment to embrace Him by faith and to receive Him by believing in Him. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.